From the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have forgiven us, and thank you that this hope is found in your word, and this truth that grounds us in your truth and grows us in faith is from your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to ground us and grow our faith in you and in your word now and always. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, today is July 5th. Which means yesterday was July 4th. You have fun yesterday? Did you find some way to have fun yesterday, celebrating some way or another? Yeah, sure, possibly, or not. If you didn't have a good time, don't tell me, I don't want to know, right? No, right? No, I mean, did you celebrate in some way? A lot of fireworks? How many people lit off fireworks? Dangerous combustibles? No, just us. Well, I'm not going to give up a chance to give up to play with explosives, right? Okay, yeah, celebrating some way or another, maybe listen to music or programming of some kind or another. We celebrate this, and we have a long history of celebrating this, and fireworks in particular are part of how we're used to celebrating this anniversary. And interestingly enough, this is very historical. Upon the acceptance, the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams, writing to his wife, wrote then, 1776, I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated, the anniversary of this, by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. And the illuminations, those fireworks. And the following year, interestingly enough, they fired off some fireworks in some parts of the nation. We were still at war. There was even a flotilla parade down, it may have been the Delaware River, if I'm remembering correctly, and they fired off 13 cannons in honor of the 13 colonies, now the 13 states. So this is something that we've done and that we've celebrated, and it's historical and right down to the present day. And the thing about it is Adams, like many of the revolutionaries, viewed the revolution, like the rest of his life, through eyes of faith. And the founding of the nation was, as much as anything, an act that was uniquely coupled to his faith. During the Revolution, they just had some setbacks. In January of 1776, there had been smallpox that really made the army pretty sick. They had this as a setback. And he wrote in that same letter about how this was from God. This was punishment from God and a call to repentance. So he's clearly engaging his faith in the midst of this. The Declaration of Independence, what's more, serves as a theological justification for why this revolution needed to happen. All people, all men are endowed with certain rights from their creator. It's not from the state, it's not from the monarch, they're from God. And this is a paradigm shift in the thinking of the time, and this also was the flowering of some English thinking. The Magna Carta actually presented the idea that there are certain rights that the crown cannot transgress, and if the crown tries to, it's appropriate to intervene. So they were appealing to English common law, and instead of the idea that the king ruled by divine right, right? You got your power to rule from God, you're accountable to God, and that's it. This marks a different concept. The idea, and this is fundamental to who we are as Americans in terms of how we at least originally thought of ourselves. There's some secularists who kind of go some different directions, but God's given certain rights to people, right? To protect and preserve their freedom to exercise those rights, governments are formed. And those who govern do so accountable to the free people who consent to be governed. And this suddenly means that instead of the government having the right from God to rule, no, the people have a right from God to be free, and the government is an accommodation to the people so that they can pursue their rights and not kill each other. And the free people then are still accountable to God for their freedom and what they do with it, because ultimately power and the ability to act is something that you're going to be accountable to God for. It was true for the monarch. It's true for the people in our country. So let me ask, O people of God, if we let our holidays serve a holy purpose at all, as a free person, given wide ability to practice your religion, your speech, your assembly, all these rights that we love, how have you exercised them? What have you done with them? This autonomy is in many senses unprecedented in human history. Certainly it's remarkable in human experience, even down to the present day. How have you used your right to free speech? Constructively? Your participation in our political process, have you encouraged wholesome and constructive political dialogue, or have you lined up with one of either two columns and just yelled at each other? Right? Because it's easy to do that, but I'm not certain that's the best stewardship of this right that we have. And yes, I'm speaking to myself as well. Most definitely, right? Similarly, you've been given the right to follow religious conscience. That's good. Have you used this right as the ability to then freely pursue your faith in God and walk with Him without anyone trying to tell you otherwise, or have you used this as license to get kind of complacent? See, state churches, believe it or not, used to take attendance and fine people if they didn't go to church. There were certain things you had to know and had to memorize just in order to reach certain levels of functioning in society. In Scandinavia, as an example, for those of you who are from that backwards heritage, you plundered and looted. I've just, you know, I haven't gotten any reparations yet, so. Until I get reparations, I'm just going to poke at Scandinavia, right? Sure, right. No, but in Scandinavia, confirmation became legally tied with adulthood and certain adult citizen rights. Now, we're no longer compelling people to do that. We think that that's not the way to do things. That's great. But there was a lot of memory work and skull sweat and other things like that that was just baked in to what you had to do to be a citizen. You're set free from that. Has this given you the ability to be that much stronger a Christian, or has this given you the ability to just sort of coast? Many of us kind of wobble between those two, but I would encourage you, you've been given such freedom, you're still accountable, right? Put that freedom to use, because apart from the law, right, apart from the law, you're not accountable to your neighbor or to the state, but you're always accountable to God. We have laws that keep us from bumping into each other and harming each other, but apart from that, every part of our lives are accountable to God. It's a good reality check, because we think in terms of rights in this country. We love our rights in this country, but responsibility is another matter. Responsibility is something, however, that probably we should think first about rights. Secondly, coming back round to how I started this is a visionary statement that I would encourage you to think about, but not for the fireworks. Historians love to point out to people, see fireworks, 4th of July, yay, yeah. Don't miss everything that comes before that, because there's something very interesting. He describes the adoption of the Declaration of Independence as the day of deliverance. What? The Declaration of Independence is a deliverance from God? Yes. Adams understood it this way, and if you read the letter in context, his idea is the colonies were divided, and it was nearly impossible to get them to work together on much of anything. But before they could even become politically free from England, they needed to be delivered from their divisions. And it seems to me that before we can hope to do much of anything, we need to be delivered from our divisions. And Adams believed that it was the hand of God that brought the colonies together to where they could agree on the Declaration. And I think we need to prayerfully look to God and ask for His providential hand, that He would bring our country together. The greatest hope we have there is that our country would have a revival and people be turned and pointed to Jesus Christ. But we need the deliverance of God bringing us together as well. So I would encourage you to think and pray along this line. America's first great deliverance in existence came about as God brought the people together into one nation. Pray for the same coming together under God. There you go. That's your holiday bit. Continuing on, don't worry. It's not two sermons for the price of one, because I don't want you to get that numb, but that was shorter, really. We've been talking about the letter to the church at Ephesus. We talked about the fact that Ephesus was a Greco-Roman city with everything that you might expect in a Greco-Roman city. Looking at what Paul had discussed, we discussed how people are influenced by spiritual powers and forces, and they were in Ephesus, they acknowledged this, and if you've got bitterness towards people, if you've got problems in your mind towards people, there's a very good chance that's your own warped twistedness. But there could also be a little voice kind of whispering and working you up into wrongness, because there really is a devil, there really are demons, and they really do try and lead people down the wrong path. Keeping it in perspective, we ought to at least be aware of this and be praying along these lines. We discussed how God saved us by His choice and action so that we can do good works. He will keep you even if you don't do good works, but the aim here, God's destined you to a vibrant life of faith. Praise be to God. That's good. We looked at how there's true unity in serving Jesus. We talked about how people from all sorts of different nations and epochs and eras and cultures have found great unity by belonging to Jesus Christ. And that's where the hope for true unity is. And last week we talked about how a life that is worthy of the calling that we've been given in Jesus Christ is founded in a gentle, humble, patient love. And this really then informs how we approach the Christian life. First and foremost, it is a life grounded in love, and the rest of his commentary as to how love lives it out. We can be grounded in doctrine. We need to be grounded in doctrine. That's an important thing. We are equipped, however, and my job up here, this is supposed to be equipping you so that you can shine as God's athletes, star players, starting lineup, that people are amazed by what God can do through you. And that's a great thing. In the context of this, then, Paul then goes on to say, I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, that's an interesting way to be talking to a bunch of people with Greek heritage. And if you summarize how he describes them, the heathen have been caught in empty thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from God due to ignorance from hard hearts. Now, that's offensive to anyone who considers themselves educated, isn't it? If you don't know God, you're dumb. What? It's what it says, right? They're ignorant. They're hard-hearted. Their minds have been darkened. Now, Ephesus was, let me remind you, a Greco-Roman city with all this includes, right? They worshipped wisdom as a virtue. That's the public library of Ephesus. And virtue actually is a statue in front of the library of Ephesus. These were learned people. These had a long history of being educated people with a great deal of pride in their learning. And Paul ends up saying, you know what? Apart from God, living apart from God is stupid. It's darkened. Forget it. Don't be impressed by them. Not only that, but because their hearts are hard, they've given themselves over to wrong sensuality, and they continue wanting more. And bad minds, remember we talked about that long distance, that the longest 18 inches from head to heart, but eventually what goes into the head does affect the heart and actions, right? And they were caught up in this, and as I pointed out as well, Ephesian immorality, like Greco-Roman immorality, by our perspective, was depraved. And they could think of themselves as cultured, well-balanced people, well-educated and learned, and engage in horrible depravity, because that's how heathenism can work. In contrast to this, while we inherit some things from Greco-Roman thinking, we're moral people. We have been Christianized, and we have been shown that this is not how to treat people, this is not how to live. And Paul then continues his discussion along these lines. These people are lost, empty-headed, hedonistic. You didn't come to know Christ that way, by feudal thinking and hedonism. And some of you may be able to point to a time when you didn't know Jesus and then came to faith in Jesus. Many of you were brought up in faith in Jesus. But let's just engage in a thought experiment for the moment. Pretend you just came to faith in Jesus last week. Do you think it would have happened through empty-headed ignorance about God and fleshly living? Anyone figure that that's going to lead to a right relationship with God? No, that's not how evangelism works, right? You came to know Christ by being taught to put off your old self. You got a problem. It is corrupt. It is rotten. We hear corruption, we think, probably money involved. You need to realize corruption is the term for what happens to a body in the grave. Corruption is rot. It is decay. It is decomposition, okay? You had an old, rotten, decaying way of life and an old, rotten, decaying self. You're being called to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Passive voice there is interesting and informative, because think about it for a moment. I could tell you to stand up, and you do that. I can tell you to do an awful lot of things, but if I tell you to be vaccinated, we'll go with, I'm not asking you to vaccinate yourself. It's just a verb, right? I could also tell you to be kicked. I'm not asking you to kick yourself. I'm asking you to go to whoever's kicking and go get yourself kicked, right? If I tell you to be made new, if Paul tells you to be made new, he's not telling you to make yourself over new. He's telling you, someone makes people new. Let this one who makes people new make you new. They'll get in his way, but the action comes from someone else. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. Clothe yourself in this new self. Wrap yourself up in this new identity. This also is passive here. Created to be like God. God created this new identity. So again, God's your primary actor, but wrap yourself up in this new identity. Effectively, God is at work in you. Don't stay wrapped up in corrupt, rotten sin. Be made new in Jesus and wrap up in that new identity and that spirit from Him. And from that new attitude and that new identity, a new life arises. And so, founded in love, based in love, if I was to sum up, I'm not doing all of this, but for the first part of talking about what Christ-like living looks like, new living looks like, from the context of the call to a humble, gentle love, watch your mouth. And then he gives several different ways you should probably be concerned about watching your mouth. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. Now, put off falsehood, we can understand that pretty simple, right? Don't lie. To your neighbor. What do we mean by neighbor? There's a couple ways you can understand neighbor. A neighbor can mean a person living nearby, regardless of faith. Can mean your countryman. Can also mean fellow believer. In this particular case, while I do think that Paul would be against lying to anyone, this is speaking to people who are members of one body with you, right? So in particular, two fellow believers, speak the truth to each other, right? That requires some loving vulnerability, but how can we build one another up if we don't speak the truth to each other, right? Members is another interesting perspective or interesting word. We're used to thinking of members and membership as being equal and interchangeable. So if you want to be a part of the club down the street, bring your money. We all pay one membership. We're all equal members. Curiously enough, historically, that's not how this word works. This is not talking about equal, interchangeable things. It's talking about dissimilar parts, typically, that are part of one system. So, for example, one body, many members actually means one body, many different parts. They all go together in their dissimilarity to make up one whole. So, we are all members of one body, dissimilar, odd people who fit strangely with each other, but we do fit. Okay, speak truthfully to each other. Don't let, many of your translations will say unwholesome speech, but don't let rotten speech come from your mouth. Now, unwholesome, it just sounds bad. It's abstraction. Now let's talk about rottenness. What do you think of when you think of rottenness, whether it be rotten food, rotten bodies, rotten wood? Rottenness is viscerally bad, isn't it? No one likes being around rotten stuff. Now think about rottenness coming from your mouth. Don't let rottenness, decay, come from your mouth, but only what's edifying, that it may give grace to those who hear you. And this makes a certain amount of sense. We're all trying to help each other out. It's not just that we stand here with a ruler saying, you're not going to say that, so help me, you're not going to say that. You're not going to say that sorts of things to people. I got a list. I'm checking it off the list. No, it's simpler than that. In love, don't say stuff that's not going to help people. It's not hard until you try and practice it, right? But really, this is what the aim is, right? In love, get rid of all slander. That's saying bad stuff about people that ain't true or a misrepresentation of people, right? Get rid of obscenity. What's obscene? Hard to nail down, but you sure know it when you see it. Do we have obscenity in our culture? Oh, good grief, we're bathed in it. Does obscenity belong in our speech? Probably not. Well, actually, no, definitely not, right? Ungodly, foolish speaking. I wish I could give you a better description than that. That's the only place in the Bible where it shows up. But you ever have someone who just ignorantly just presents nonsense? We're not talking about being silly for humor's sake here. We're talking about, they don't know what they're talking about, but rather than just be quiet, they're going to just have to say something. Don't do that. It's not helpful, right? If you really don't know a solution to a problem and you don't even necessarily know if this is a good idea, don't share it. It's not going to help someone out. Coarse joking. My grandfather was a member of Rotary. And he was a member of Rotary who didn't like going to Rotary meetings. In fact, in many senses, you almost would wonder why he would even continue to go at times. Because he was very frustrated with them. Why? Because these people who are supposed to be pillars of the community told a bunch of dirty jokes all the time. And this bugged him because he was a man of conscience. He was a great man. I'm looking forward to seeing him again. Right? And he at one point asked me, is there any place in the Bible where, I mean, I know we shouldn't be doing this. I pointed him to this verse. And the thing is that clever, risque humor is also prevalent in our society. And I'm not standing here saying you shouldn't be saying that sort of thing because it's absolutely wrong. I'm standing here saying, you know what, that sort of humor is probably not helpful to us in our life of faith. And that's a different perspective, isn't it? We're trying to help each other out. Now, if you feel like you don't do this well, great. You know what? You don't do this well. God's work in you. Don't stay wrapped up in it. Give that to Jesus. Wrap up on a new identity. You've got a new identity. Similarly, from this call to be humble and gentle and loving, watch your mouth. That's rather interesting. Went the wrong direction. Watch your attitudes. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is to say, don't leave anger undealt with. Not particularly hard to understand, kind of hard to do. Not letting the sun go down on it means how soon should you deal with an issue if you've got it with someone? Pretty quick, right? And if you get mad at someone or have an issue with someone, whether it's a person that you live with, a person who's part of your church or wherever it is, right? Especially fellow believers. Let's think about this for a moment. Either, one, it's something that you're not going to get past without talking about, in which case you need to go and talk to this person about it. Or, two, it's something you can get past, in which case, drop it. Now, frequently, instead, what ends up happening is someone says, well, I don't know that it's really that bad. I really don't feel comfortable going and talking to this person about it. Okay, then let it go. Well, I really can't let it go. Then go talk to them. Well, I really don't want to do that. So, well, those are your options. That's it. And it's important enough because Paul goes on to say, don't give the devil a foothold. And leaving that unresolved, if you can't let it go, gives the devil a foothold. Don't do it. This is not the life that we've got to live. And these wounds, these bitternesses, they'll crop up again. Don't do it, right? Get rid of your bitterness, rage, anger. We don't run into brawling. That's good, right? But if you were thinking about it, please don't, right? malice, that's just thinking badly and having bad intentions towards someone, get rid of that. Be kind and compassionate to one another, even as God has forgiven you. Now, looking at all of this and thinking about our attitudes, we're not even talking about our actions, because we're pretty good at putting up a good front. I can tell you, because I can tell you from my own experience, and because I really hope that I'm not living with perfect saints. If I am, great, we should switch jobs. But your love and mine's all too often weighed and found wanting. That's true. We're going to continue to struggle with this, but we're called to struggle with this. And we're called to struggle with this, first of all, turning to the one who reached out in compassion and died so that we could be forgiven. We had a problem, God and me. And rather than just leave it, he couldn't let it go because he's a just God. He came and did something about it to make peace. And if you've got a problem with God, if you've got something that you're having a really hard time letting go, or if you need to be forgiven, realize, first of all, there's forgiveness in him. He makes peace with you. Be at peace with him. If you haven't been a source of graciousness through your words, okay, confess that. He makes peace with you. Because of the cross, you're good with him. But beyond that, then, embrace this new identity and ask him to please continue that good work, that you may be transformed and that you may be made new in Jesus, who makes us new. Wrap up in this new identity from him. Next week, we're going to talk a bit more about being imitators of Christ, positive living more as opposed to negative. But these are important reality checks. These are vital reality checks. And in the midst of it all, again, this is not to have you feeling crushed or beaten down. The foundation of this life is not hard, but it's grounded in love. And love is something that's called for, and on the one hand, and on the other hand, love is something that's radically and lavishly given. We have a wealth of love, an inexhaustible supply of loving kindness and forgiveness and grace from Jesus to us. Don't let anything keep you away from him. Being his beloved children, take that love and share that love with each other in our words and in our attitudes. That's about it. This week, spend some time with people who matter most. Take some time to solemnly pray for our nation and to look to God Almighty in thanks and for its identity as a people. Pray for renewal in the church and for a turning of the heathen to God. Thinking in terms of Jesus' love, how have your words been? Helpful, edifying, and encouraging? If not, confess that, be made new, and then ask him to help you with that. Thinking in terms of Jesus' love, how has your attitude been in your dark, twisted little heart? Because mine's a dark, twisted little heart towards others. If you've got stuff to confess, confess that and then ask him to make you new and wrap up in his new identity for you. And pray that God help you not live in a dark, unthinking, hard-hearted way, but being made new, founded in the grace of cross and transformed by his Spirit. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you are so good. Thank you that you have brought deliverances and you have sustained our nation. Nations don't last apart from your providential hand, and we thank you for your hand of providence on our nation, and we pray that you would heal our nation's wounds. I pray that you would bring our nation together, and more than that, that you would bring our nation to you in faith. Lord, we pray that as your believers, as your beloved church, that you would help us also to use our words to edify and to bless and to love. To use our attitudes to edify and to bless and to love. And I pray that you would help us to have renewed attitudes and renewed words. Thank you that you do this. Thank you that our rightness with you continues to always be based on the cross of Jesus. But because of what you've done for us in the cross, now continue to guide us in new living. Thank you for that, we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.